Good morning. It's a real honor to be here. It's humbling to stand in another man's pulpit, and I'm grateful for the invitation that Nate gave me. I met him about a month ago, so we're new friends. We were both at the Four Seas Conference in Rhode Island at the end of July, and I was downstairs in the lobby saying my morning prayers, and sort of a wave of frustration came over me, and I just stopped. And I heard this voice in my head that said, "Go and finish your prayers in your room." So I walked up to the elevator, got in, and there was Nate standing in the elevator with kind of a similar frustrated look on his face. And we both started talking, and then we talked for the next 2.5 hours and missed all of the intermediate morning sessions. And we've been in touch really ever since. And so out of that came a new friendship of encouragement. Us men in the ministry need other brothers in faith who are laboring in the Word and in the field. And so I'm grateful to him for that friendship and to your board and your deacons in this church for inviting me here today. So it's really an honor to be with you. My reading this morning is going to be from the Gospel of Mark chapter 7, and I would invite you to stand if you're able as I read, and you can read along with me in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And what he entered, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Here endeth the lesson. You may be seated. So my question for all of you today here is, how do you know if you're a Christian? And I think the same question could have been asked to a first century Jew. In fact, I think that's basically the gist of everything we just read. The question that was put in Mark's gospel: "Who do men say that I am?" That's a gospel chapter 8, verse 27. Get that answer right, and you can rightfully call yourself a Christian. Now, one of the things I like to do with that word Christian is deliberately mispronounce it. I'll say Christian I heard this on some other preacher do it, so I'm copying from him. Or a Messiah-ian. Now, why do I say it like that? Why do I deliberately mispronounce the word Christian? And the answer is to emphasize something that the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem are clearly missing in today's gospel. Maybe by making it sound different, it gets you to ask the question too. Am I a Christian? Am I a Messiah-ian? You see, the point I want to make right now is that even in the first century AD, Christians were not a new people. Now, I know you can quote Acts 11:26 to me and say that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. But what I'm trying to get through, the point I'm trying to make, and what I want you to understand is that by the time Christ came, the Christians were a very old people. So old, in fact, that they were not bound by the tradition of the elders, because they were older than the elders. The Christians were from the original stock of believers. They held to the faith before the tradition. And what am I saying? You think I've got history all confused, right? This guest preacher doesn't know his Bible, right? Everyone knows that Jesus was a Jew and that Christianity is a relatively young religion as these things go. Well, let me give you a couple of verses to help you understand what I mean. The first is when Jesus is speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, verse 17. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." And speaking to hostile Jews in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, shortly after saying that, those same Jews take up stones and try to kill Jesus. Describing the Old Testament saints from Abel to Enoch, from Noah to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, and many others, including unnamed widows who had their sons raised from the dead, we read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. So the question is, who did they see? Who did they greet from afar? And I think you know the answer, right? It's Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, which is what made them, even though they were born before he came, Messiahans or Christians. They were Christians. They believed in the coming one long before he was born in the flesh, born of a woman and born of Mary. They were Christians by faith. They were Christians because they believed in Christ. So how do you know if you're a Christian? Well, that's the question that we'll turn to now. And my text, as we read from this morning, is from Mark chapter 7, and I want to focus on verse 15 in particular. "There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him." This verse occurs in the middle of another episode in Jesus' ongoing dispute with the Pharisees and the scribes of Jerusalem. This time, the Pharisees do not accuse Jesus of any wrongdoing, but they accuse his disciples. Specifically, they accuse the disciples of eating with hands defiled, which is to say unwashed, which doesn't mean that Jesus' disciples were so coarse as to eat with dirt all over their hands, but rather that they had not performed a traditional ritual of purification. And that's what Jesus condemns. He condemns the traditional observances, what the Pharisees called the tradition of the elders. And Jesus goes so far as to call them hypocrites. And he says, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." But what's he getting at here? I mean, shouldn't we try to follow the rules? Shouldn't we try to follow the law of God? Isn't that what would make us Christians, right? Isn't that what, at that time, make you a good Jew? Well, here's a popular misconception. It was popular in Jesus' time, and I think it's popular still in our own. And it goes like this. It basically makes the argument that the Jews are the keepers of the law, the followers of Jesus, on the other hand, are these horrible lawbreakers. And you just have to read through the letters of Paul to see the accusations that are flying against the Christians. Maybe to put it a little more charitably, we Christians tend to think that the Old Testament law simply doesn't apply to us, and so we don't need to worry about things like kosher food or mixing fabrics and things like that, right? Because truly, rightfully, we say that the law has been fulfilled. Jesus has fulfilled the law. And so the law no longer applies to the New Testament. At the same time, however, there may be in the back of our heads some sense that the Jews are the, well, you know, they're the real deal, right? If you want to see what life was like in the Old Testament, look at today's Jews, and particularly the Orthodox. Now, this is where the misconception lies. Today's Jews are the spiritual heirs of the same Pharisees and the scribes with which Jesus got in trouble. And you'll get in trouble, too, for the same reason that Jesus did, if you challenge someone who's practicing the tradition of the elders today, even closer to home, you could challenge a Roman Catholic for that matter. If you say to them, why, friend, are you piling on all of these extras, things that you think you need to have a relationship with God? And maybe some of you have a premillennial or a dispensationalist theology, and you have a real sense of a specific role for ethnic Israel. And so I'm just asking you to hear me out if that's where your theology comes from. I don't think I'm in contradiction with that way of thinking. One thing to know about the Pharisees is that they were influenced by a group of relatively recent converts to Judaism. This is something I learned in the preparation for this sermon, digging through this text. And where is this taking place? Where is this story taking place in? Well, it's taking place in a Roman province, Palestine, which was a cauldron of identity politics that would make the Democratic National Convention look like a meeting of the Daughters of the American Revolution. It's about 100 years before Christ that these converts to Judaism were made. And they were called Idumeans, and they had been forcibly converted to Judaism by the Hasmoneans, who were the ruling class in Judea. This gets complicated, so I won't go into it too much. You can read about it in the footnotes of your ESV study Bible. They've got a lot of charts and tables on this, or Josephus, there's a lot written about this. It's an interesting story. If you ever get to go to Israel, you might visit Herod's palace. My wife was there a few years ago and told me about it. King Herod was one of the Hasmoneans, and you'll remember him from the story of Jesus' birth when, meeting with the wise men, he ordered all the baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2 to be killed because he was afraid that Jesus would usurp him and his dynasty. So his family, the Hasmoneans, forcibly converted a whole group of people that were to Judaism. And you say, well, that's interesting. But the more interesting thing is who these Idumeans were. That name, that word, might sound a little familiar to you. Does it sound a little bit like Edom or Edomite? If it does, you know your Old Testament and you have a good ear. Now, do you know who the Edomites were? Esau? Remember him? Remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Right? I mean, what happened there? Blood feud between two brothers, right? Jacob usurps Esau's birthright. It's amazing they didn't just kill each other right then and there. Well, the descendants of Esau remembered the grudge. They became the Edomites. They were Israel's ancient ethnic enemy. And Numbers chapter 20, verse 18 tells us that the Edomites wouldn't let Israel pass through their land during the Exodus from Egypt. So that blood feud, that hatred between the two groups was old and ancient. So it's interesting to think about that a large portion of the Jews of Jesus' time were actually converts from that group of people. We can read about the prophecy that would happen in the book of Obadiah, a very short book of prophecy in the Old Testament, which describes all of Edom's crimes against Israel and Israel's eventual revenge. Specifically, the prophet Edom says, specifically the prophet Obadiah says that Edom was guilty of rejoicing over the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and of plundering and looting Jerusalem, and finally of abusing the refugees who managed to escape from Jerusalem after it fell to the Babylonians in 587 BC. So go ahead and read Obadiah. It's about one page long and you'll see just how hated the Edomites were. But Obadiah ends with a prophecy that true Israel will have its revenge on its ancient enemy. And so perhaps in that time, people saw a fulfillment of that prophecy. For the Edomites to convert to Judaism, especially by force, would have been seen as a fulfillment of that prophecy of Israel's triumph over its old enemy. So if you ever wondered why the battle between Jesus and the Pharisees was so fierce, perhaps this is one reason why hatreds and rivalries don't go away even after one side concedes defeat. Now, what do you know about recent converts? I mean, I was a recent, not recent, but I remember when I was a recent convert. And I knew everything, right? I mean, that they tend to be very zealous. And here's the thing, since they don't really know everything, and since their habits are just being formed, they tend to need guides and rules. They haven't quite got their balance, and so they need training wheels. And so what I'm arguing is that it's those training wheels, those traditions of the elders, which really weren't that traditional, and the elders really weren't that old, going back only about 100 years or so before Jesus to the time of the first forced conversion of the Eudaimonians. I'm also arguing that maybe those Eudaimonian training wheels weren't something God was prepared to bless. Those traditions of the elders were not something God was prepared to bless. Take a look at who Jesus was descended from. Who the people he was descended from. You can read that in Matthew and in Luke. And on both those accounts, we're told that Jesus, on Joseph's side, was descended from King David, and on his mother's side, from a priestly family. Mary's cousin Elizabeth was married to a priest, which incidentally made John the Baptist a priest by birth. So in other words, Jesus was from an old family of believers, an old family of Christians, which is not how you would usually think of it, but it makes sense, right? Compare the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke with the list of the faithful in Hebrews 11. There's some overlap. So Jesus is from a family of old believers, and the Pharisees, well, many of them were too. Paul tells us that he was a Hebrew born of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin, so I don't want you to take away from this that all the Pharisees were just recent converts. That's not true, but there was a significant element of them who were these recent converts. And they were not keeping to the old faith. In fact, they were guilty of breaking the law of Moses, which we read about today in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, which reads, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels, and Mark is known for his economy of words. So for him to go into the digression on the customs of the Pharisees that he goes into in today's reading, particularly in verses 3 and 4, it's important. The second half of verse 4 is crucial to the point I'm making. And it's crucial to understanding why Jesus thinks the Pharisees are lawbreakers and not the other way around. Mark writes, "And there are many other traditions which they observe, the washing of cups and pots and vessels of bronze." Now, here's where recent archaeological evidence suggests that what I'm saying here is correct, that there's evidence for this recent conversion and also for the dispute being about the traditions that were imported by these recent converts. Recent archaeological evidence suggests that ritual purification of cups was a feature of Eudaimonian religion and that it was adopted by the Pharisees. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 6, Moses says, "Keep them and do these statutes and ordinances, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" So do you see what's wrong here? Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." But it seems that the Pharisees have let themselves be converted by others and their traditions. What we are told today in the gospel are the traditions of the elders. Key elements of the religion of Israel's old enemy had been added to the law given to Moses, which goes directly against the injunction of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, not to add or to take away. But that is not the reason Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites. He calls them hypocrites because their hearts are far from God. And therefore, all of their religion, all of their worship is vanity. Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. In Mark 7, verse 8, Jesus says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men." Now, where does the book of Jeremiah, where does the prophet Jeremiah tell us that the law of God is to be written? Is it to be written on tablets of stone? Is it to be written in oral tradition? Is it to be custom? No. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33 tells us that the law of God is to be written on the human heart. "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The man who has left the commandment of God is a man who has given his heart to someone else. That man is unfaithful. That man is an adulterer. And this is how Jesus describes the scribes and the Pharisees a chapter later in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. He condemns them and the entire Jerusalem religious establishment as an adulterous and sinful generation. One of my favorite authors is J.C. Ryle, and he writes about this sad incident. He says, "From the religion of the books of Deuteronomy and Psalms to the religion of washing hands and pots and cups, how great was the fall." Now, the Pharisees could be described as environmentalists. Now, I'm not talking about the green kind of today, but they did share something in common with the green kind of today, and that is a focus on external concerns. The Pharisees were environmentalists because they believed that the environment in which a Jew found himself could defile him. So they created all of these extra traditions to create kind of like a bubble around each faithful Jew that would keep the world at least an arm's length distance, if not more. They became managers of the world around them. But Jesus tells them, and he's also telling us, to be more concerned with internal concerns. Stop defilement where it happens. Where does it happen? It happens in the heart. It doesn't happen with what or whom you come in contact with. But Jesus isn't asking us to look into our hearts maybe in the same way that a psychologist would, or any of these countless self-help books would. He's not saying become a manager of your inner life. Don't make a whole bunch of rules. Don't internalize all those outside rules and traditions in an attempt to manage your heart. The old pagan temple in Delphi, at the temple of Apollo, had an inscription written on it, and it said there, "Know thyself." And that gets handed down to us as sort of this pearl of Greek wisdom, that everything we need to know is somehow inside of us and we just need to tap it and go into our true selves and discover who we really are, have our lived experiences, because there's our wisdom. Knowing yourself is the path to fulfillment, right? Well, look again at what Mark says in verses 21 through 23. Jesus describes the inner world of the human heart. And it's not a place that I want to know. It's not a place they think any of us wants to stay in or get to know better. I mean, maybe in our perversity, we want to get to know it better. But this is what's in our hearts, according to Jesus. He says, "From within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." Now, no wonder the pagan rites were so deeply sensual, if they're externalizing all of that, because they include what? They include image worship, which is a false representation of God. They involved drunken or drug-induced ecstasies and ritualized sex. In other words, all pagan rituals ever did was externalize the wickedness and sin that is within the human heart. The externalization of indwelling sin through ritual fits hand in glove with our need for external validation. What do I think was really going on in these pagan rites? Well, the same thing I think that goes on in so much of pop psychology and pop culture today. What's passed off as wisdom is really just attempt at validation. Or put another way, justification, but not the kind of justification that comes from Christ, self-justification. Now, perhaps there was a deep racial guilt on the part of the converted Eudemeans wanting to atone for their fratricidal hatred of their Israelite brothers and over the centuries. I'm not saying, nor did Jesus say, that none of the Pharisees were saved. We know that many were. We know that many came to Christ. When they finally became Jews, though, they had a sense of guilt and a sense of having to do it better, right? So they added all these rules and these traditions. Maybe they were trying to validate their history, which was pretty bad, or they were trying to self-justify. But you can almost, you know, it's hard to blame them, I think. I've always read the story of Esau and Jacob with a little sympathy for Esau, right? The poor guy gets tricked. The very name Jacob in Hebrew means the usurper. My name is Jacob. What a, you know, it's not a good name, right? Esau was the better man. He was manly. He was a hunter. He was not the mama's boy that Jacob was. But in a moment of weakness, he had been tricked. So you could see why that ancient hatred would not be forgotten. But you could also see why the rivalry and the hatred and the guilt over it wasn't going to get washed away easily either. Not going to get washed away no matter how many times you purify your hands. It's not even going to get washed away no matter how many times you go out to the Jordan River and get baptized because some new prophet says you need to get baptized. John the Baptist didn't think the baptism itself was going to do anything, right? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he looks at the scribes and the Pharisees that are coming out to be baptized. Now, if baptism was going to solve all their problems, if it was going to literally wash everything away and give them new hearts, then I don't think he would have called them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come." You just want to get baptized because you don't want to face the destruction that's coming upon Jerusalem. So even showing up to be baptized, even a public declaration of repentance, even joining the church, these can be acts of self-justification if God's law isn't written on your heart. Put it another way, if your heart's not in it, right? One way to tell if your heart is not in it is if you're adding or subtracting to God's word written. And one obvious example of this that's on everybody's mind today is abortion, right? It's clearly murder. It breaks the fifth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And to justify abortion, you have to subtract from God's word by somehow twisting the truth that the unborn child is not a human being. I mean, I've asked this question many times when I've debated people about this issue. I mean, what do you think you're doing here? What do you think the mother's going to give birth to? A toaster oven? I mean, it's a child. But here's an example of adding to God's word the death penalty. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And yet you have churches today, including the Roman Catholic Church and other groups that are ostensibly pro-life, opposing both abortion and the death penalty. Others in a further inscrutable twist, and I've never understood this one, will defend a woman's right to choose, but they'll deny the state its right to punish capital offenders. Now, you can't be more pro-life than God. And when God requires the shedding of blood as punishment for the sin of murder, then we are no better than Pharisees if we put our word against his. In this encounter with the Pharisees and scribes sent from Jerusalem, Jesus emphasizes the primacy of God's word written, what later came to be called the written Torah. And Jesus reminds his hearers that adhering to tradition, what later became called the oral Torah, amounts to a forgetting and a making void of the word of God. So Jesus is clearly against this oral tradition that's forming at his time, and he's a sola scriptura kind of guy. That word of God was the divine revelation that Moses gave to their Israelite ancestors. And here's the thing about that divine revelation. What does it do? What is the promise? Well, it promises to prepare the hearts and minds of men and women, teaching them how to recognize and receive Christ when he came. And that's why so many of the Pharisees could not recognize Jesus, because they were being blinded by their oral tradition. Instead of preparing to meet Christ when he came with broken and contrite hearts, they were busy whitewashing their own tombs. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says to the Jews, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me," right? There's the single stumbling block. That's the biggest stumbling block for why so many people that Jesus encounters in his New Testament travels cannot recognize him, cannot see him, because they've obscured the written word of God with the oral tradition. The same is true today. People do not believe Jesus is who the Bible says he is. because they do not believe the scriptures are what Moses said they were. Moses says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them." Instead, the unbelieving man is content to wash pots and dunk himself in rivers. He is content with endless rituals of self-justification. When Jesus tells the Pharisees that they have made void the word of God, he is also invoking the covenant curse that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 3. He's invoking that covenant curse on those who forget his word. Moses reminds the Israelites that your eyes have seen what the Lord did to Baal-peor, did at Baal-peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. In other words, the curse for forgetting God's word, for adding or subtracting to it, is death. People forget that God's curse is just as important as his blessing, because we're self-justifiers, and we want a God who cooperates with us in our self-justification, a God who blesses is great, a God who blesses us all the time is the God we want, but the way we behave when we're self-justifying ourselves shows we're living under God's curse. Paul describes such people in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, writing, "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." They glory in their shame. This is a reference to the massive cover-up, the great big lie that turns evil thoughts into you do you. It turns fornication into free love. It turns theft into reparations, murder into a reproductive right, adultery into polyamory, envy into systemic racism, slander into cancel culture, pride into a month of perversion, and foolishness into our foreign policy. The man who covers up his sin in any of these ways is a man with an unchanged heart. He has left the commandment of God. He is not yet a Christian. Or as Jesus testified in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, against the church at Ephesus, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, are you that man? Are you that woman? Have you abandoned your first love? Or perhaps you've never known that first love, that original love that comes from God. So I ask you, what are you covering up? What sinful thing within you needs external validation? Who are you, and what are you doing to try to get that validation? Who are you bothering? Who are you pestering? Is it your wife? Is it your husband, your friends, your children, your church, maybe your dog? Think about that. Why do you need this validation? What are you covering up? Think about that, and then we'll apply the cure, right? Let's do that now. Because we want to be Christians, or at least we want to know whether we truly merit that name or not. So how do we do it? Well, first, let us remember that there is only one who, in his own right, bears the name well and truly of Christian, and that is Jesus the Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. But when we put on Christ, it cannot be that we are just trying on one more hypocritical cover-up. We can't approach our faith. We can't approach Christ saying, "I've tried everything else. Let me try Jesus. Let's see if he'll make me look any better." Well, he will. He will make you look better. But he's going to start with your heart first. He's going to start by writing your law on it. And you will feel it take effect as you make less and less provision for the flesh, less and less provision for gratifying the flesh, less porn, less drinking, less fornication, less reviling. What is reviling? Reviling is yelling at each other. Anyone ever have a problem with road rage? Okay, I'm guilty, right? All right. But ironically, one thing we'll see happen to us as God writes his law on our hearts is there's going to be an increase in hatred. More hatred. Why do you say that? Well, because you're going to come to hate your sins. And not just to apologize for them while wishing you could forget them, but to actually hate them. And you will disown your former self. And you'll also start to hate the things of this world that aid and abet sin and give comfort to God's enemies. And it's true that God has enemies, which means that faithful Christians have enemies too. And too many Christians do not realize this, but here's the risk of becoming a Christian. Once you become a Christian, you put a target on yourself. You put a target on your back. Friend of God means enemy of the world. If you don't have a target on you, if you're not feeling the heat, maybe you should ask yourself, how faithful am I being to the commandments of God? Now, what this is, when this happens, when you feel God writing his law on your heart, this is the process of mortification, of killing desire. It's the process of destroying the flesh. And it's all part of what we call sanctification, of really putting on Christ and growing into his image, the image and likeness of God, the perfect image and likeness of God, which the Son bears. Hebrews tells us he is the perfect imprint. You'll look back on your life and you'll say, that wasn't me. And as this process of mortification and sanctification goes on, it will almost be true. The difference between a new man in Christ and the old one is the difference between, say, a healthy athlete who's just about to run a marathon and a corpse, right? You will look back and see a corpse, which was the old man, and you'll hate that man. And you'll say, it wasn't me, but it was you. And you'll know that atonement for sin, for your sins, needed to be made. And you'll know that the good news is that atonement for your sins has been made, and that the destruction of the men of Baal-peor, that story, points to the cross, as do all of those bloody stories in the Old Testament. They point to the cross. Any of those stories that you think are too much, where the justice and the wrath of God is just too much for us. Well, look at what's happening to them. The body of sin and death is condemned and being destroyed, and that's what happened on the cross as well. Jesus became sin and death so we could put on his righteousness. Condemned and destroyed once and for all on that cross. The covenant penalty for sin is what Christ bears for us. He takes on that body of sin and death. In other words, he takes on your body of sin and death, because that's what we all share in common as children of Adam and Eve, a body of sin and death. And since Christ bore the punishment that you and I deserved, and since he's up there exposed, naked and alone on the cross for your sins, what do you need to do? Well, he's naked. You need to as well. You need to strip yourself of the rags and the cover-ups and the pretenses and the hypocrisies that you fool yourself into thinking hide your shame, because no one is fooled by your cover-ups. There's an old saying, a little lipstick, a little paint makes a woman what she ain't. And that's what's going on here. No one is fooled by how you and I dress ourselves up with our outward appearances, with the traditions of men. No one is fooled, least of all God. And so we need to confess our sins, we need to repent of them, and we need to become Christians. And then we will hear from Christ the words, absolved. You're absolved. I put my blood between your sin and the wrath of my Father. You are absolved. And that's what justifies you. And for all eternity, you will stand justified before God, not self-justified. Try self-justifying for all eternity. You'll be justified by Christ's blood as satisfaction and fulfillment of the law, of the penalty, of the curse required by the commandment of God. Now, there's no wishing this away. This is the only path through. This is why no other religion can save. No other tradition of men, no other philosophy offers this. It must be done. Atonement for sin must be made. And the good news is that it has been done by God's grace in the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross. John in chapter 19, verse 30 said, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The wrath of God, which should have come crashing down on your head and mine, has crushed his instead. And the law is satisfied and justice is done. And your sins are covered by his righteousness, and their effects are being canceled left and right in our daily lives as we grow in holiness. That's why mortification is so good. It's the cancellation of the effect of sin in our life. So how do we apply this? How do we apply this to our own lives? How do we take off the makeup remover and get the cover up off? We got to apply the makeup remover, and get the cover up off. Well, first we have to have faith. Faith is the objective through line from Genesis to Revelation to today. Faith is the reason I can say with certainty that there were Christians before Christ. Christians, Messiahians, mispronounce the word if you want to, right? They were believers in the Christ, in the one who was to come, and we are believers in the one who has come. All of those who believe the promise made to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, are counted in Christ. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent here, between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. So faith in the promised seed is what makes one a Christian. And I like to believe that even in that moment, it made Adam and Eve Christians. But we are better off than they were because we have a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And we have learned to call the promised seed by his proper name, Jesus. The Old Testament saints had faith in this Christ before he came, and that faith was accounted to them as righteousness. Genesis 15 and verse 6 and Romans 4:22 both say, and Abraham believed the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So faith. Second, we have to guard against second or third ordering of the word of God. There can be no triaging the word of God and his commandments. Now, this has gained some currency in recent years. Al Mohler wrote about it in 2005. He introduced the idea of triage. And there are examples, I think, where this is a legitimate way of thinking, particularly when we're dealing with the traditions of the churches, right? I've just spent the morning just condemning the tradition of the elders. Well, I'll save my fire for the tradition of the churches. But, you know, if you're going to split or divide over, say, something like grape juice or wine, then certainly maybe triage that. Maybe those are second and third order distinctions. Maybe Episcopal polity or Presbyterian or Congregationalist polities, which are the ways of governing the churches, these are probably not primary order matters. These are traditions of the churches. But the problem is that we are letting that slip. We're letting this concept grow beyond what it's supposed to be. We're making first order word of God concepts into second and third order concepts by this process of triage. Take, for instance, two mutually exclusive and opposed definitions of marriage. I see churches trying to reconcile them both and stay together. The first view of marriage is the traditional one, the biblical one, that it is between one man and one woman. The word of God on that is clear, and to say otherwise is to depart from his commandments. And yet you have people trying to hold together, communion across differences, or dual integrities is another one. How do you have dual integrities? There's one integrity that's aligned with the word of God, and the other one's not integrity. If you triage the word of God that way, you're invoking the covenant curse that befell the men of Baal-Peor. And when you invoke death, it's not just on you. You're invoking death and destruction on your children and on your spouse and on your church and on your nation and your entire civilization. And this has happened before in history, and it's happening to us right now. So I close with the same question with which I began. How do you know if you're a Christian? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, the apostle writes, "He who says, 'I know Christ,' but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So according to John, you know you are a Christian if you keep the law of God. Now, I'm not telling you that the law justifies you. I just spent a good portion of the sermon telling you how Christ's blood alone justifies you. But through that justification comes the grace and the process of sanctification and the desire, the hatred of the sin, to mortify your flesh. Jesus says, "There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him, but the things which come out of a man are what defile him." So you're a Christian when you know that God is writing, or I should say, as Paul does in Colossians 3, verse 10, as he is rewriting, because that law of God was originally on all of our hearts in the garden. You know you're a Christian when he is rewriting his truth on your heart, and then is drawing it out of you, law-abiding faithfulness from within. Let us pray. Lord of all power and might, who art the author and giver of all good things, graft in us the name, and in our hearts the name, the love of thy name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness, and bring forth in us the good fruit through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.